Last Tuesday night, we were speaking from the epistles of John concerning the last days. And we were pointing out that in the first epistle, you generally find an outline of Christian doctrine or principles concerning doctrine. And then in the second epistles of the New Testament, we find those doctrines applied in their relation to the last days. We were pointing out some simple things in connection with the first epistle of John. Five great tests of genuine, true Christianity. And we were pointing out that in the second epistle and also in the third, those principles were applied in the relationship to the last days. I'd like to follow up what we were speaking about on Tuesday night, just giving a little outline of this epistle of Jude. And I think here also we get light for the last days. That is the days in which we live. I don't know what you feel about the present day, but the more that we look around and consider the conditions in the world at the present time, we feel that we're living in a most solemn day, right at the very end of the dispensation. If I were to occupy time tonight in outlining the conditions in the world, spiritual conditions, religious conditions, conditions in the social world, conditions in the world of the military, and also in political conditions in the world today, I believe that we're heading up very rapidly for the end of the age. We're living in a most solemn time, but we're very grateful to God that the Bible gives us instructions how we ought to behave ourselves today, and also has given us some wonderful resources to keep our feet in this dark day in which we live. Now, I think that what we get in the Epistle of Jude particularly, it is related to the day in which we live. It's very topical. And I think that when we take it and read it and apply it to ourselves, we find conditions in the present day described. But thank God, we also have the wonderful resources that God has given to us to encourage and to comfort and to help us in the day in which we live. It has been said that the Epistle of Jude is an appendix to the epistles, and it's also the vestibule to the book of Revelation. It forms the epilogue to the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the great epistles, the great doctrinal epistles of the New Testament. It forms a conclusion to them, but it also gives us a preface to the book of Revelation, so that the position where we find it, it gives the key to the book itself. There's another thing in relation to the man's name who wrote it. His name is Judah. You remember the Lord Jesus had two brothers. And by the way, there's a controversy about this. Some would even deny the fact that the Jude who writes the epistle was the Lord's brother in the sense that we find in the New Testament in Mark chapter 6. But I believe that he was. He was the blood brother of the Lord Jesus. He belonged to the same family. And I think that there are two men of the New Testament who are brothers according to the flesh of the Lord. And one, his name is James. And the other, his name is Jude. And if we take the two epistles written by these two brothers of the Lord, we get a certain relationship between the two. If you think first of all of their names, the first one is James. And that word, it's simply Jacob. And the second one is Jude. And that word is simply Judah. Jacob and Judah. And I think that the teaching that we get in the two epistles that bring before us some wonderful things concerning the sons of Jacob. Jacob, you remember, was the man that God dealt with, that he transformed, and he turned into the man, the Prince of God, the man that God revealed himself to. In the epistle of James, we get good works mentioned and the necessity for good works. But in the epistle of Jude, we get evil men and evil teaching and evil works at the end of the dispensation. But when we take the two men and put them together, Jacob was the worm and Judah was the lion. And the teaching of both epistles, they counterbalance each other. One balances the other. Now, just for a little while tonight, we want to look at the Epistle of Jude. This man whose name is Judah, and whose name means praise. and the encouragement that he gives us here under very difficult conditions at the end of the dispensation. When we look at the Epistle of Jude, it gives us a little outline of a Christian's life. You know, every one of us here tonight that know the Lord Jesus Christ, that have come into contact with him at the cross, we had a good beginning. But you know, as life goes on, we run into all kinds of difficulty and trial and trouble. And the Epistle of Jude has a very indifferent middle. It is a very dark middle. But at the end, it has a glorious ending. And we find this in relation to every true Christian life. We always have a good start. We get a start at the cross. But as life goes on, we have all kinds of problems and difficulties and trials and tribulations. But we always have a glorious end. And the Epistle of Jude, this is the way it's formed. We have a wonderful beginning. We have an indifferent middle. But we have a glorious ending. I'm not going to speak so much about the pessimistic side that we find in the middle of the epistle, where we get apostasy described. But I want to occupy the most of my time tonight in speaking about the beginning, the glorious, glorious start of the Christian life. And I want also to speak about four things at the end of the epistle, where we get the four walls of an impregnable fortress for every Christian today. We get an exhortation at the end in four great words. The first word is the word building. And the second word is the word praying. And the third word is the word keeping. And the last word is the word looking. First of all, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. This is building up upon a foundation. And then praying in the Holy Ghost. And then the third thing is, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then finally, we get the last exhortation, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking for himself, the one who's coming back again. And then at the end, we get a wonderful threefold exhortation of, first of all, of preservation, and then secondly, presentation, and then thirdly, glorification at the end of the epistle. Now, anyone in reading the Epistle of Jude would notice that it's composed in a threefold way. There are three, there are lines of truth here in triplets. And there are ten of them all together in the epistle. I don't want to occupy time tonight in going into this in detail. But if you examine it carefully, you'll find that all the truths in it are composed of triplets. One, two, three. And from beginning to end, you'll find that all the truths that he wants to remind us of in connection with the last days, and in connection with the responsibility to God, and in connection with the privileges that God has given to us in these dark and difficult days, they're always arranged in three. Now, I want to look at some of them. In the salutation at the beginning, there are two of them. And we just want to look at these two just for a moment. The epistle, it commences like this. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Here we get a triplet. And here is where we're brought into relationship with God. We get the three members of the Holy Trinity here at the commencement. Sanctified by God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ and called. I think the calling here is the calling of the Holy Ghost. So at the commencement here, we find how we're brought into relationship with God. First of all, sanctified, set apart by God the Father, and then kept for Jesus Christ, and then thirdly, called. Each one of us here tonight that know and love the Lord, we can look back to a time when this threefold call was given to us, brought into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I can look back to 45 years, right here in the city of Belfast, when this great transaction took place in my life. I hope that each one of us here tonight can look back to a similar period. Beloved friend, this is the most important thing in life, to be brought into relationship with the three members of the Godhead, and we find them here at the commencement of the epistle. Sanctified by God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ and called. The calling here is the calling of the Holy Ghost. Then in verse 2 we get a second triplet. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Here we first of all we get the word mercy. Here is the inflow. And then we get the word peace. There is the reservoir. And then we get the third word, love. Here we get the outflow. This again gives us an idea of how the Christian life should be conducted. Mercy and peace and love. These three great Christian graces, again, arranged in a triplet. Here we get the rule of life of the believer. First of all, brought into relationship with himself. And then, secondly, these three great Christian graces that should compose the life of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, immediately after this, we get an outline of a defense of the faith. And the apostle gives us an exhortation here concerning the faith that has been once for all committed to us. We get a defense of the faith. And then secondly, the main body of the epistle is composed of a description of the apostasy. And this description is given to us in a twofold way. First of all, we get a collective apostasy. And again, we get a triplet. We get a collective apostasy in three different spheres. First of all, the nation of Israel. And secondly, angelic beings. And then thirdly, Sodom and Gomorrah. Here we get a collective apostasy and departure from God. This is the dark side of the picture. And then we get an apostasy from God and three individuals. We get Cain, and we get Balaam, and then we get Kor. Here, three individuals in apostasy and departure from God. And then we get a lovely outline of devotion to God in the exhortation at the end, finally ending up with a doxology. Now, just for a moment or two, we want to speak about this defense of the faith that has been committed to us down here. You know, on Tuesday night, we were speaking a little bit about the cults and the things that are being taught in every part of the Christian world today. And Jude, in giving this last exhortation to the believers, he speaks about contending earnestly for the faith which has been once for all committed to the saints. I don't know what you find here in Belfast, but one thing that has brought a good deal of sorrow to our hearts on the mission field is the type of men that are being commended to the work of God today on the foreign field. When we first of all left home and went over to Africa, we came in contact a good deal with men who belonged to various religious denominations, men who were of a very high type. The other day, in speaking in another meeting, I mentioned the fact that one of the first men I contacted in Africa when I landed there, the first day I landed, was a Methodist, a man who came from this country, who came from Loch Brickland, and he had spent his life among the Methodists on the west coast of Africa. His name was Robert Shields. He was a man who was absolutely true and loyal to the fundamental doctrines of Scripture. And every time I think of the man, it always warms my heart. I landed there, an absolute stranger, didn't know anybody. And dear Robert Shields, he took me up to his home and he gave me a meal. Was very friendly and very kind. He told me a little bit about his early history. And he told me how he had been truly born again 50 years previously here in the north of Ireland. I have no doubt at all that the man was washed in the precious blood. And a man who is absolutely loyal and faithful and true to the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture. He served the Lord for 50 years in West Africa, and then he came back here to the north of Ireland. He died on an operating table and was taken down to the place where he was born, outside of Newry, and is buried there today. But you know, the place where he works today, the last time I was there, we found a number of young men who had been educated in some of the theological seminaries in the United States. And some of them came out to the field and they didn't even carry a Bible. If you asked them about being born again, about knowing the Lord Jesus as Savior, they would just scoff at you. and they would say, why, we've got far, far away from that. One of them that I spoke to, he asked me how long we intended to stay in Africa. Oh, I said, I don't know. I said, we go over there and we stay as long as our health permits. Well, he said, I have come, he said, for 5 years. And he said, at the end of that time, I have decided to go home again, because he said, at the end of 5 years, you have to come home to get your theological ideas renovated by some of the things that's being taught today. I said, look, friend, I said, what do you feel about the person, what do you believe about the person of the Lord Jesus? I wouldn't want to tell you from this platform what he said. A most blasphemous statement that he made concerning the Lord. And then he asked me a question. He said, what do you believe about Jehovah of the Old Testament? I said, that is a lovely title whereby God revealed himself to the Old Testament saints. Jehovah is the title of relationship of God. Oh, he said, he was just a tribal deity, just like Dagon of the Philistines. And I said, do you mean to tell me, he said, a person or a deity that would send Joshua to annihilate and to wipe out the Canaanites, that he was the true God? He said, I couldn't believe that. He said, Jehovah was nothing more than a tribal god, just like Dagon of the Philistines. Now, that was a man who was being sent out to Africa to evangelize the pagan and evangelize the heathen. This is the kind of thing that's being taught today. And men who go out to the mission field today, many of them go out without a Bible. They have nothing but a social gospel to proclaim. And all over the world today, men who have had an organized education along theological lines and the seats of learning today, many of them are modernists to the core, and they're quite propagating these things all over the world. It's one of the saddest things in connection with the day in which we live. Now, this is the reason why Jude, after speaking about relationship at the commencement of the epistle, and how that relationship is brought into the life of a person, and how they're related to God, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ and called, and then the grace and the mercy, the peace that we find here connected with the life of the believer, the inflow, the reservoir, and the outflow of the Christian life. Then he gives us this exhortation. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. So here we get this exhortation to stand like a rock for that faith, for the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. The first thing he speaks about here is the defense of Christianity, the defense of the faith. Beloved friends, there never was a day when there was more need for men to know what they believe and to stand for what they believe and to propagate it, to stand like a rock for the great truths of Holy Scripture than the day in which we live. They're being denied on every hand today. And I think that we should understand what the Bible teaches concerning it and then stand like a rock for it. I've often thought that as far as the Epistle of Jude is concerned, at the beginning, we get Nehemiah with a sword in his hand. But at the end, we find him with the trowel. I want, first of all, to speak about the sword. Nehemiah, as he built the wall, he had a sword, but at the end he had a trowel. And we get the trowel in building yourselves up in your most holy faith. We get this at the end of the epistle, but at the commencement it's the sword in one's hand, the sword of the Spirit in defense of the faith. You know, some people don't like controversy, and personally I don't. I hate it like poison. I hate to argue. And certainly, if there's one thing that I would like to run away from, is to argue about things concerning, what you might call trivialities, things that are not important at all. But, I do believe today that whenever the great truths of Holy Scripture are being denied, I believe that we should stand like a rock and proclaim what we believe concerning the person of the Lord Jesus on the great truths of Holy Scripture. I remember many years ago, Mr. Henry Pickering, who was the editor of The Witness for many years, Mr. Pickering, in giving an address on the Epistle of Jude, he pointed out that there are 14 great evangelical doctrines in the Epistle. Now, it's evident that we won't have time to talk about them tonight. I only threw out that suggestion. But the defense of the faith that Jude speaks of here, there are 14 items of the faith in the Epistle, and we believe that these are things that we should stand for and hold and propagate today in a world where they're being denied. So here's the first thing, the defense of the faith. Now the second thing is the description of the apostasy. And this is a very dark black picture. The apostle, in speaking about it, he uses, first of all, the description of the persons that are propagating these things. And he says this, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice how they insinuate themselves. We read that they are crept in. Now, wherever you find creeping things in the Bible, they're always unclean. Ungodly men, they have crept in. And you notice that lined up with this insinuating themselves in this way, this underground way, we read that they're lascivious men. We find here morals are associated with doctrine. And you'll always find that. Wherever you find doctrine being cast overboard and being denied, you'll generally find that morals are associated with it. So here we get the two things linked together in the description of these apostates. We find, first of all, doctrine, and then secondly, we get morals. The one thing is linked with the other. And then the apostle, he gives us the threefold collective apostasy. First of all, the people of Israel. And then secondly, angelic beings. And then thirdly, Sodom and Gomorrah. Here is a threefold, again a triplet, of collective apostasy before God, and is given to us here as an example. If we were to turn over to the Old Testament scriptures and speak for a little while about Israel and the wonderful responsibility that was given to them down here as custodians of God's word, God's oracles, and God's law, and how God dealt with them, and how he was kind to them and revealed himself to them over the centuries, and then what happened? It's a very, very dark black picture. But we believe that what has happened to the people of Israel, exactly the same thing has happened to the Church of God. And we find it duplicated in the religious world today. Israel is a picture and type of what has happened to the church. So that, first of all, here we get a spiritual apostasy. Now the second one is angelic beings, and here we get a satanic apostasy. You know, one hesitates on the platform here tonight to speak about this, but I believe that one thing that characterizes the day in which we live is an outbreak of satanic forces. You find that at every crisis in human history that the devil is working. You get it, for instance, at the fall. The devil himself was at the forefront at the day when sin was introduced into the world. I believe that you get it at the flood. I don't know what you feel about that awful apostasy that took place in the days of Noah, or what it was that brought on that terrific catastrophe when the whole of mankind, apart from one family, was wiped out. I don't know what you feel about that. Personally, I'm quite convinced that there was an awful satanic outbreak at that time. There was an inruption of satanic forces into the human race whereby the whole of mankind, apart from one family, were contaminated. I know, I have heard it taught that what we get there is the sons of Seth and the sons of Cain intermarrying. And that was what brought on that terrific, terrific catastrophe whereby mankind, apart from one family, was wiped out. I personally am quite convinced that what we get there is something even more serious than that. Although that did take place, I believe that there was a satanic inruption into the human race. Forces of demonism came in among mankind, whereby mankind was contaminated and God had to wipe out the world that then was. You find exactly the same thing at the time when God's people were brought out from the land of Egypt. You remember at that time, Jannes and Jambres, men who I believe were inspired by demon forces that tried to withstand Moses, that great work that he wrought in bringing the people out from the land of Egypt. And then again, the Lord Jesus, when he was here upon earth, again we find Satan and these forces of demons working when he was here upon earth. You know, I've heard people speak in a sarcastic way, in a cynical way, about what we read of in the four Gospels as demon possession. You know, you don't often see this kind of thing here among ourselves in a so-called civilized country, here like the north of Ireland. We don't find these outbreaks in the same way as you do in the pagan world. But I have never met any man who has lived in pagan Africa or in India or in China or in these countries where we find the devil exerting himself in all his power, that of any doubt at all that in those countries we find the working of Satan in a most manifest way. You do find it in the political world today. I don't know what you feel about a man like Hitler or a man like Stalin or a man like Khrushchev, men of that type, and that other individual today over in China, Mao is his name. And by the way, the word that we use in Africa for everything wicked and vile is just exactly that word. An African, in speaking about anything evil and wicked and vile, he just spits it out at you and he says, Mao. Mao is the word that they use. And this man over in China, who has been guilty of the shedding the blood of literally millions of people over in that land, I'm quite convinced that these men are demon-inspired and demon-energized. I believe that Satan is behind it. Now, I believe, too, that in the day in which we live, that these satanic forces will break out more and more. And we read in the book of Revelation about these emissaries of Satan coming up out of the bottomless pit. And in those days, immediately prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory, the devil then will be working with all his power and all his activity to destroy mankind. So this is what we get here in this second apostasy. It's an apostasy of demon forces, of angelic forces. And read that they're held under the reserve until that great day of judgment. It's the second collective apostasy that we get here, an apostasy of angelic beings. First of all, Israel, spiritual, and secondly, angels. Here we get satanic forces. And then thirdly, we get Sodom and Gomorrah. Here we get sensuality. You know, I wouldn't dare to stand up and speak about Sodom and Gomorrah in detail. The very word has a sinister sound about it. And even to use the word, we hesitate in doing it. Sodom and Gomorrah. Why do you think that God rained fire and brimstone from heaven on that wicked, ungodly place? Why did he do that? It was on account of this awful sin, this terrible sin. And we even hesitate to use the word in public among us today. But this is something men who know what's going on in the world today, they know that these things, this sensuality, these sins of the flesh, sins of the body, these are things that's spreading all over the world today. And impurity of every form, we find it increasing and increasing as the time draws near for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. First of all, we get this collective apostasy from God. And then we get the individual apostasy. And these three individuals, first of all, Cain, and then Balaam, and then Kor. What do we get in Cain? We get the denial of the blood. What do we get in Balaam? We get there the denial of purity. And what do we get in Kor? The denial of priesthood. Three individuals lifting their hands up against God, and what they represent we find all over the world today, coming to a head very rapidly. Now, I want to leave this tonight. I just want to point it out that Jude, he goes into it in detail, describing the apostasy in this twofold way. First of all, collective, and then secondly, individual. And it exactly describes the world in which we live today. Now, at the end, after giving six great word pictures of the apostates, the type of men that they are, and then bringing it again to a head in a triplet, describing the individuals again, he finally gives us his exhortation of the devotional life of the believer. And it's this that I want to get at. I leave these other things with a good deal of relief. Doesn't give us any joy to speak about them at all. This blank, dark picture in the center of the epistle describes the end of the age. But at the end, we get the resources for the believer today. And the apostle, he uses four words here that I just want to emphasize. The first one is building yourselves up in your most holy faith. And again, he uses this lovely word, beloved. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Here are four walls of an impregnable fortress for every believer today. The first one is building up yourselves in your most holy faith. You know, I think that this is something that all of us should try to do today. Building. You know, there's a lot of people are engaged today in racking. And they think that the greatest thing in the world is to knock something down. I remember a missionary over in Africa. He had a little boy, was at Sakeji School. And the little fella, in talking to the other scholars at Sakeji School, he was talking about his daddy. And on the ground, with a piece of a stick, he was describing the mission station where his daddy worked. And he said, this is the place where the school used to be. But he says, my daddy knocked it down. And this is the place where the dispensary used to be. But he said, my daddy knocked it down. And this is the place where another building used to be. But my daddy knocked it down. And you'd think by the talk of the little fella that his daddy did nothing else but rack and destroy. You know, I should say that his daddy did some building as well. But the little fella, what seemed to occupy his mind is the most important thing. This is the building that used to stand here, but my daddy knocked it down. You know, I think it's far more important to build than to wreck. You know, there's one thing that we have found in the work of God. In any part of the world, to build up anything takes a lifetime. And you'll generally find that to build up something that's going to last, something solid that's going to last, it'll take about 40 years to do it. And in many, many parts of the mission field today, we're just so thankful and so grateful for men that have spent their lives and their energy, all that they are and all that they had, in building something up. And one of the most delightful things about the mission field today are men who build. But I want to say this, that a man who's not a builder, he can go into a place and in about 6 months, he can wreck and destroy something that has taken some good man a lifetime to build up. This has been a tremendous test to me many a time. Many a time I've gotten down upon my knees before God and I've asked myself the question, what is the influence of my life? Am I building or am I wrecking? At the beginning we had the sword, and I've occupied a good deal in talking about that tonight, the sword of the Word of God in our hand in defense of the faith. That is Nehemiah's sword. But let's never forget that on the other hand, he held a trowel. On the one hand, he had a sword. But on the other hand, he had a trowel, and he built all the time that he had the sword in his hand. Beloved friends, the most important thing in life is to build. Building here is building oneself up in their most holy faith. But it also includes building up the people of God, building up an assembly. And the building is the most important and the most beautiful work, I believe, among the people of God today. Oh, what a need there is for building. Building up the assemblies. Building up the believers. And seeking to encourage and comfort and help the people of God wherever we find them. The first thing is, here is building. This is putting something on a foundation and building it up. And then the second thing is, praying in the Holy Ghost. You know, the day in which we live is a day when prayer is being neglected. And I do believe today that if we want to get anywhere at all, the second wall of this fortress in this dark day in which we live is praying in the Holy Ghost. There are some principles connected with prayer I'd like to talk about tonight, but the time wouldn't suffice. And by the way, the place always to start is in your own room at home. You generally find that somebody gets up on the prayer meeting and prays for 25 minutes. He doesn't do very much praying in his own room. Apparently, he spends the time on the prayer meeting instead of in his own room. And the Lord, in giving us the principles of prayer, praying in the Holy Ghost, he said, go into thy room, go into thy closet, and shut to thy door. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I remember being in a prayer meeting one night on the other side of the Atlantic, and there was a brother got up to pray, and when he did so, I noticed all the young people looking at their watches. And I said to myself, what's going on here? He started very slowly and very softly. And then his voice got louder and louder and louder and louder. And finally he was yelling at the top of his lungs. I thought it was most irreverent. He almost looked at the roof the way he was praying. You know, I believe that when we pray to God, we should be very reverent. And I believe that as we pray to God, that people should recognize that we're speaking to God and do it very reverently. But he went on and he prayed for everything under the sun. And then when he sat down, I opened my eyes and the young people again, they were looking at their watches, and actually he had prayed for 25 minutes. And he had prayed for everything, and there was nobody had any heart to pray after he sat down. If you want to wreck a prayer meeting, that's a good way to do it. But oh, to pray briefly, praying in the Holy Ghost, and God lays something upon your heart, maybe just a few simple little things, and it doesn't matter what language you use, whether it's grammatical or whether it isn't. It doesn't matter whether you stammer or whether you don't. The important thing is that something laid upon your heart by the Holy Ghost, get up and pray and tell God all about it, praying in the Holy Ghost, and God can answer your prayers. Oh, we have proven that again and again and again. This is the second wall of this impregnable fortress for the believer in a dark day. Now, the third one is, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is the atmosphere in which we should live. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I remember being in a room one day, and everything was dark in the room. It was shaded. But right in the center of the floor, there was a spot of sunlight. And while I was sitting in the chair in the room, there's a dog walked in. And I wish you had seen that dog. He walked in and he looked at that spot of sunlight in the middle of the floor. And you know the way a dog does. It goes round and round and round and round. And finally, he went to the spot of sunlight right in the middle of the floor. And he coiled up. And he sat down right on the spot of sunlight. That's keeping yourself in the love of God. You know, everywhere in this poor dark world today is dark and it's miserable. And there's nothing to encourage, but oh, thank God for the sunlight that shines into the dark room. Keep yourself in the love of God. And that love of God that shines into our hearts, this is the atmosphere in which we should live every day. There's an old brother, he died some years ago, a Dutch man. His name was Peter Pale, and he lived in the city of Grand Rapids over in the United States. Every time I went to that man's home, it always was a benediction. I never went there that I didn't get a blessing. But the dear old man, when he was over 80 years of age, he used to waken in the morning at 5 o'clock. And before he got out of bed, he sang 3 hymns at the top of his voice. He had a beautiful voice. And you could hear him all over the place at 5 o'clock in the morning, singing these hymns of praise to God. There was another preacher there with me one time. His name was Leonard Sheldrake. And when Mr. Pell came down, Mr. Sheldrake said to him, he says, brother, this morning, he said, you have given the Lord $1,500. And the man, he looked at him in amazement. He said, what do you mean? I've given the Lord $1,500. Well, he said, you know, the Bible says that he that offereth praise unto the Lord is a better sacrifice than an ox that hath horns and hoofs. And he said, a good ox today is about $500. And I said, before you got out of bed this morning, you give the Lord 3 of these sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise. So I said, you offer the Lord $1,500. But this dear old man, every morning before he got out of his bed, he sang 3 beautiful hymns of praise to God. That is keeping yourself in the love of God. Keeping yourself in that atmosphere from day to day. This is the way to keep happy. It's the way to keep holy. And it's the way to keep in touch with God. This is the atmosphere. Building is activity. But here we get the atmosphere. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And here we get the coming of the Lord Jesus. Here's the anticipation of the soon coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God he's coming back again soon. And if we could only keep inside the four walls of this wonderful fortress, it would keep us in the dark day in which we live. Now the last triplet at the end. Verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, that's preservation, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, there you get presentation, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. There you get the final triplet in the book. First of all, preservation, and then the presentation, and then finally the praise that should characterize every believer in his life for the Lord down here. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts for his name's sake. I would just like to say before we close that God willing, we hope to leave this country on the 21st of May. This may possibly be the last time that we have the opportunity of ministering here in the city of Belfast. But we're leaving on the 21st of May to go over to Africa. And we would like you to pray that God would open up our way and make us at least some little blessing and help and encouragement to God's dear people over there. We hope to go, first of all, to Rhodesia. I had a letter from Brother Sam Emerson, Dr. Emerson, and the first place we hope to head for is Lalama, up through the Copper Belt and up to the Zambezi. Visit the various stations along the Zambezi River and have some meetings with the believers there at Lalama, Chitokoloke, Dipalata, Winilunga, Kamapanda, Sakeji, and Kalenge through that area. And we want to visit the Lord's servants on that part and have a few ministry meetings among them. After that, we propose to come down to southern Rhodesia, Bulawayo and Salisbury, then down to Johannesburg. Some meetings have been arranged there. And then over to Durban. Most of you know that there are some friends who are working in Zululand. Adam Ferguson, Edwin Gibbs, Dr. John Fisher and his wife, and some others in that area that are laboring for the Lord, and we want to spend a little while with them. Then we want to see our brother Fred English down in Worcester, and then finally our good brother Tom Ray and our brother Sam Moore in Cape Town. So we're looking forward very much to meeting these honored servants of God in this part of Africa and having a little bit of joint service with them over in that land. On the way back again, we're coming up through East Africa, Dar es Salaam in Tanganyika, Nairobi in Kenya, and then the final stop is over in Ethiopia. We're coming over there to spend a little time with those beloved brethren that are doing pioneer work among the people in Ethiopia. John Flynn, John McCoy, and others that have gone out there more recently. And we're looking forward very much to meeting these brethren and seeking to have some fellowship with them in the work of the Lord. We'd ask your prayers that God would open our way and bless his word, both in the gospel and in the building up and help of God's beloved people.